Good morning.
We are continuing our study in Ecclesiastes, our series titled Under the Sun. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you especially for today as we celebrate you as the risen Savior. Lord, it is by your power that you raised Christ Jesus from the dead, and it is this assurance that we have of life eternal. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as we study through Ecclesiastes. Lord, may we really concentrate on what Solomon is telling us here, as far as we need to not be so concerned about what's going on around us, but we need to be focused on serving you with all our being. Lord, I just pray that you would guide us as we go through this study and the other classes that are going on, Lord. Open up hearts to this time of more intimate teaching, as especially the kids, as they get the gospel presented to them on a level that is appropriate for their age group and for their learning abilities. Lord, be with the teachers. Help them, Lord, to speak your word to these young ones. Lord, we just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been going through these principles of life. Last week we learned to trust God with your life, even the difficult aspects. This week we're going to be exploring chapter 5, which is also chapter 5 of the book that I'm using as our study guide, as well as chapter 5 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Funny how that worked out. We're going to be looking at... I got one ahead of me. I can clip that out too. This week, we're going to explore chapter 5 with the theme, "The wise person grasps what is truly important." Title for this week's lesson is Wisdom for the Walk. Just as a quick overview, Solomon asks and answers the basic question, and we've talked about it several times leading up to this, is what is the profit in a world marked by folly and injustice? He gives several reminders that we need to be sincere before God. And he balances the problem of social injustice with five principles revealing the disadvantages of being rich. Do you know that the Bible says there are disadvantages to being rich if we all had those problems? At least that's what we think. Wait till we get to those disadvantages. He'll wrap up the chapter with an exhortation to grasp joyfully all that God has given us. What I hope you take away from this is that we need to focus on living for the Lord instead of living to accumulate more. A wise person grasps what is truly important by appreciating what he does instead of fixing his hopes on more things. So, as a reminder, we're going through these observation of life, these logic circles. And we're going to finish up this chapter 3 through chapter 5 section. We talked about 3 and 4 last week, and this week we're going to be talking about chapter 5. So the first thing we're going to talk about is our need for sincerity before God. We're going to see that we have the need for sincerity before God. And we're going to be looking in terms of sincere worship and sincere words. So we're going to be looking at those two aspects of our sincerity before God. So starting off in sincere worship, we're going to be looking at verse 1. And I'll go ahead and read that. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. So last week we looked at three and four, where Solomon taught that God gives us a thirst for the eternal. When we recognize that life is more than just what is presently happening, we are enabled to live in this unjust world. In chapter 5, he continues, and he asks the question that I'll reiterate again, is where is the prophet in this foolish and unjust world? Solomon recognized that the inequities of life could leave some to reject God altogether, but that doesn't solve the problem. It simply compounds it. Here in verse 1, Solomon advises us to worship God with the right attitude. The foolish resist God's word, but the wise receive it, for they are ready to listen to God. A fool might bring a sacrifice, but his action is insincere and mechanical. I know we can think of many, many so-called religions that have in their practice insincere or mechanical duties or rites that you have to do, and people just do them because that's what I'm supposed to do. But there's no heart behind it. There's no real conviction. They put their faith in acts and duties and not in worshiping God with the right attitude. Now, this, of course, couldn't happen in a Baptist church, could it? Of course not. A person can be faithful in attending church. They could be here. The door is open, they could be here. They could be faithful in putting money into the offering plate. Every time the offering plate's passed, something's going in. They could even partake of the Lord's table. But inside, they could be running from God. They could be just going through the motions of this is what I'm supposed to do, but internally, they're running from God. They're not where they need to be. They're not worshiping with the right attitude. They're putting on that external show. But that doesn't happen in a Baptist church. That's very rhetorical. Second thing we're going to look at is sincere words in chapter 5, 2 through 7. It reads, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity. And the fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools." I really like that. I'm going to read that again. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God. Insincere worship can lead to insincere speech, as we see in verse 2. Solomon warns us not to praise God hypocritically or promise more than we are committed to perform. The wise realize that God knows all things, their thoughts, their feelings, their desires, so he speaks only the truth. He does not try to impress God with words that are not backed up with commitment. In verse 3 may have actually been a quotation of a proverb that was current in Solomon's day. As a dream has much imagined activity, but little tangible result, so a fool produces many words, but has very little action. Have you ever woke up from a very vivid dream and you're just exhausted? It's like, wow, that was a weird dream, and you just physically feel drained. But what did you actually achieve? Nothing. There was no physical activity. You just had a dream, but there's nothing tangible about that dream. You felt exhaustion, but nothing in reality occurred. For the fool, instead of thinking clearly and speaking only what he knows and believes, his mouth may get into gear before his mind and will are engaged. Never had that problem. No, it's happened quite a few times in my life, and judging by the laughter, it's happened in other people's lives as well. You know, be sure to engage the brain before you engage the mouth. It will get you into trouble if you get the order reversed. The challenges we face in life require clear thinking and genuine commitment to God. Insincere worship and insincere words may make us feel temporarily good about ourselves, but God sees through them. In verses 4 and 5, we pick up the warning that we saw in verse 2. We are warned not to speak rashly, especially in vows made to God. So what is a vow? A vow is a voluntary commitment made to the Lord, usually for a brief period of time. It showed thanksgiving for God's favor or expressed devotion and love. A vow is never required, and to not make a vow is not a sin. However, once a vow is made, a person is obligated to keep their word. People under pressure are always tempted to make rash promises, perhaps as a lever to gain God's help. You've probably heard, or you've probably done it yourself, "Dear Lord, get me out of this jam, and I'll go to church more often. I'll give more money. I'll give of my time. Lord, just help me out here." You're making a vow to God that you're going to do something if God does something. If God gets you out of that jam, you better be prepared to, as they say, put your money where your mouth is, because you made a vow to God. This is risky business, since God considers a promise an unpaid debt. Solomon gave us three instructions because of the seriousness of making a vow. First, if you make a promise to God, be sure you do what you promised. Secondly, in verse 4, do not keep God waiting for you to keep your word. "God, I know I promised, but next week. I'll go to church next week. I promised I'd go to church more often, but there's always next week." And third, in verse 5, it's better not to make a promise to God at all than to break that promise. So let's look at some New Testament teaching. There's a couple areas today where I kind of went off the material. This is one of those. What does the New Testament say? Well, Christ has some teaching about making vows or swearing things, or making oaths. "Again, you have heard, it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And then James in chapter 5, verse 12, really reiterates what Christ said in Matthew. He says, "But of all my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven nor earth, nor with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." So from Christ's direct teaching, and that from James, the New Testament discourages grand vow making or making oaths. Christians, simply keep your word. If you say you're going to do something, you do it. There is anything more is liable to get you into trouble. Back to our regularly scheduled program. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was in error. Why should God be angry at your excuse? Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the magnitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So in verse 6, you see Solomon's continuing his warnings about vows. Here is a picture of a person who made a vow, and he regrets making that vow. He compounded his guilt by trying to avoid responsibility. This person here, referred to as the messenger of God, is likely the priest. So what he did is he made a vow. He's not going to keep it. He goes to the priest and say, I made a vow. Oops, sorry, my bad. I didn't mean to. That's in common vernacular, not what they said. So he's trying to back out of his vow. Is God so easily fooled? No, of course not. He holds people accountable for their words. Instead of avoiding one mistake, the mistake of a hasty vow, the person who vowed and then pretended he had misspoken, he doubles his guilt. So he made a vow that he didn't keep, and then he lied about it. So that's what we all learn as kids, right? When you get in trouble, what's the best way to get out of trouble? You lie about it and make it worse. That's what this person did. In verse 7, Solomon concludes that both dreams and words may have no reality. Careless talk quickly leads to promising more than one can deliver. It is better to talk less and to fear God. Fearing God leads to faithful action rather than self-deceptive, insincere speech. Many of us could really reflect on that phrase. It is better to talk less and fear God. So, in what circumstances might Christians be insincere before God? We've kind of touched on this one. During a crisis, people try to bargain with God. In sudden danger, people make insincere promises to God. In face of strong desire, people may bargain to get what they want. Oh God, I would really love to have that boat. I could use it for ministry. I don't think God is fooled by something like that. When conducting ministry, they may put up a facade. Any other ways that we as Christians can be insincere before God? Because we're going to look at the other side. What steps might a believer take to gain the proper perspective? And you already see the first one. Take time for honest evaluation before God. This is the stop sign we most of the time blow through. Stop. Think. Pray. Listen. We often blow through that stop sign. We read the word with the intention of applying it. Do you read God's word and go, okay, this is my reading for the day. Whew, got that done with, on with my day. When you read God's word, do you read it with the intention of applying it, or do you read it with the intention of checking off the box and moving on with your day? Develop an accountability partnership with a friend. This is probably one of the most difficult things in this list that a Christian can do, because it requires us to be humble. It requires us to be vulnerable to another Christian. But it's also very effective when you have peers who are supporting each other. A very wise man once wrote in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the sharpens the countenance of his friend. I can't talk today. Same guy wrote both books. So we're going to look at the problem of social injustice. I will preface this by saying this is not what we're hearing in pop culture. This is biblical social injustice. This is a rhetorical question. I don't expect anybody to answer it, but you all know the answer. Can we ever cure social injustice? No. Okay. Well, back in chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 1, Solomon refers to the fact that injustice is bitter, but it's an ever-present, and it's a reality of life. It was present in Solomon's day. It was present in Christ's day. It was present in the Middle Ages. It's present today. It's not going away. Now we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. And scholars interpret these two verses a little differently. There's two schools of thought. So we're going to read it, and then we'll go through those schools of thought. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So in verse 8, there's one school of thought that views this as a cynical view of human government. In this view, injustice is institutionalized, with oppression and corruption from the local level right up to the highest level of government. It's just government's corrupt. Just gotta get rid of government. Others view verse 8 in a more positive way. It is a more realistic view of human government, admitting that oppression and injustice exist. However, the checks and balances of having multiple levels of government provide accountability that prevent a total moral collapse. God, being the most exalted ruler, preserves ultimate justice. And verse 9 also has its challenges. It may mean that in a world of obvious injustice, the fruitfulness of the earth does not discriminate. Humans will be unjust to one another, but the physical world is a silent witness to a compassionate creator. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45, Christ says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So God allows all to benefit from the physical world that he has created. So another one we've all been waiting for: disadvantages of being rich. So speaking of the earth's resources and how they bless all, well, some people, they seem to bless more than others. The rich, those who are driven by desire for wealth. Many people assume that money is a cure to life ills. They know that life is full of injustice, but wealth, wow, if I was just wealth, just rich, man, there'd be injustice in the world, but at least I would be comfortable with it. They think they can buy their way to happiness. Solomon's already stated that wealth apart from God ultimately brings no advantage. It is foolish for a person to make money as his chief aim. As we look in these verses, Solomon's going to teach us about the disadvantages of riches, not to make his readers bitter or cynical, but to show them that pursuing money is a one-way street to disappointment. Again, it's not having it, it's the pursuit of it. We must wholeheartedly turn to God to find lasting fulfillment in an unjust world. So the first principle is in chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." So the first disadvantage is that we always want more than we have. Materialism has an unquenchable appetite. Riches seem to promise happiness and satisfaction, but contrarily to mass marketing, they don't deliver. Remember that riches are only things. They may bring brief enjoyment or superficial thrills, but they are incapable of bringing genuine contentment and joy. Those who seek fulfillment in what they possess always find that they need more. We're gonna build on that a little bit more as well. The more we have, the more we spend. Isn't that weird how it works? Your bills go up when you make more money. Why is that? It's because you're spending more. In verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? So you purchase a house. That's great. You've purchased a house. Well, you've got to purchase things to keep it up. I know we don't need a lawnmower around here, but you may need air conditioning. You may need a swamp cooler. You may need new carpets, floors, food in your refrigerator. You buy a car. You have to spend time and money to maintain it. In the ancient world, if you had a prosperous household, you would have the expense of hiring and providing for many servants. Many find that when you get a long-awaited raise or promotion, you don't get ahead at much at all. Just speaking from personal experience, my employer has been very good and gracious to us since I started working there. Had an interesting occurrence that, hey, we're giving everybody a great big fat raise. Isn't that great? Guess what? I'm bringing home less money than I was before the raise. Welcome to the next tax bracket. So the pursuit of riches leads to disappointment. The more we have, the more we worry, in verse 12. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So Solomon, he's done this several times so far. He uses the example of two men. One of them is a common laborer. He goes to bed after a hard day at work. He may have had a full meal. He may have not had a full meal. He's fine with that because his sleep is glorious. He enjoys a sound night's sleep. The second man, he's a rich man. He had everything money could buy. But he was unable to sleep soundly. There could be two things going on here. One, the word abundance in verse 12 could refer to ample food. It could be that this man's lavish diet gave him indigestion, which made him sleep hard. He ate too much. He relaxed too little. He couldn't sleep well. I mean, you picture in movies, you know, the rich man has the big house and he has this tables of delicacies and food laid out and he has people over and they just gorge themselves. I don't know about you, but if I eat too much, I feel it. And sleep is difficult. On the other hand, when we keep in context with the other verses, we underscore that worry accompanies wealth. The rich man could not sleep while his mind was churning with concerns about his possessions. In either case, Solomon was affirming that wealth and advantage do not necessarily go hand in hand. The poor laborer who slept soundly was far ahead of the rich man who was unable to enjoy his rest. There is definitely something to be said about a good night's sleep. Next, we have, the more we have, the more we have to lose. In these three verses, Solomon states, the more we have, the more we have to lose. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begs a son, there is nothing in his hand. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take away nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So a person can work diligently to accumulate wealth, stockpile it, hoard it. All of his labor could be devastated by an untimely reversal. You may recall in Job, Job was a very rich man. He had vast flocks, a large family. He had servants aplenty. And just in a very short amount of time, he was wiped out to nothing. Fortune can turn to misfortune through fire, earthquake, drought, theft, or stock market collapse. Yeah, I look at my 401k every once in a while and go, Lord, I'm just trying to be comfortable. I don't want to be rich, but let's not wipe it all out at one time, please. One poor investment can impoverish a man by depleting his whole life's earnings. Having wealth is no guarantee of holding on to wealth. So you can get rich, doesn't mean you're going to stay rich. In ancient Egypt, pharaohs were buried with their riches because they wanted to be able to use their riches in the afterlife. That doesn't happen. How foolish. For God's word teaches us that we take with us into eternity only the character that we have developed. We don't bring anything with us. Finally, the more we have, the more we leave behind. We never escape death. And this is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All of his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So Solomon has consistently measured advantage by the standard of death. If an activity or accomplishment or possession cannot transcend death, it cannot yield a lasting advantage or give you permanent fulfillment. Verse 16, we see that we cannot take wealth beyond the grave. So just as he came into the world with nothing, the rich man will leave the world with nothing. You get, we have that common phrase, you can't take it with you. Well, it's true, you can't take it with you. So in verse 17, we see that the search for wealth has led him to frustration. Pursuing riches cannot give peace. It only leads to regrets. Material prosperity promises much, but in reality, it cannot yield a truly satisfying life. So Todd, is there a New Testament parallel to this? Why, yes, there is. Thank you for asking. Again, Christ, he told his disciples a parable. I refer to this as an eye chart at work. It's more here for the people who may be looking at it later when I post the PDF online. I'm going to read it to you. So Luke chapter 12, 15 through 21. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here in this parable from Christ, we can identify several of the principles that Solomon has already talked about. He worried about what to do with his wealth. It's like, what am I going to do? I am so rich, if we all have that problem. What am I going to do? He worried about his wealth. Well, that led him to spend more money. Because he was so wealthy, what do? We spend more money. So he's going to tear down his barns and build new ones. And then, of course, he loses it all in death. There's nothing he stored up that is going to stand between him and God at the judgment seat. It's just going to be him and God. So Solomon does give us an exhortation to enjoy life. I like the way this study is structured because I try not to leave on a real downer note. Solomon gives us an exhortation in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So we expect him to be real pessimistic after what he just talked about, but he wasn't. Let's go ahead and read 18 through 20. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joys of his heart. So you see the focus in here. He keeps on talking about God. These are blessings from God. This is joy from God. The inequities of life should not keep us from joy. The wise person sees past the superficial problems of life and concentrate on what is eternally important. The only thing that lasts are gifts from God. He gives life. So Solomon urges us to grasp life joyfully as a blessing from God's good hand. In verse 18, Solomon realizes that life is brief, but the brevity of life is more reason to enjoy life as God's gift. We should not make life such a chore that we miss its joy. Are we so driven in life to achieve material things that we miss out on the joy that God has meant for us to have in life? Verse 19 reiterates that we may be able to become wealthy, but only God can give the ability to enjoy life. Wealth is not a guarantee to satisfaction, but that doesn't mean we should view life grimly in terms of obligation alone. Seeing life as a gift from God leads to praising instead of lamenting life. So, this doesn't say it's bad to be rich. It's bad to have wealth. It says that we need to rejoice that this is a gift from God. We're not focused on ourselves and all the great we've done. We're focused on God and his blessings and in enjoying what he has granted us. And of course, when we enjoy, when we focus on having the mind of Christ, when we have the joy that God's given to us, then we are going to be open to others and we will be sharing and giving and not driven by these five follies of being rich that Solomon talked about. because we're focused on God. So, what is the chief end of man? Stay healthy and get wealthy. No. What is the... Oh, gosh, I forget which catechism it was. What's the chief end of man? Close enough. That's what I wrote down. I said, glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we've talked about four principles in past weeks. I recall with anticipation waking up Christmas morning. I don't know if you guys remember that as kids. It's like, oh, Christmas morning. Go to sleep Christmas Eve, and it's like, I can't sleep. And suddenly, like, gonk, you're out. And you wake up Christmas morning, you look forward to presents. We need to see life like this. Life is a gift from God. We need to have joyous anticipation each and every day when we wake up. Do we have that anticipation that, God, thank you for giving me life. What can I do for you today? How can I serve you today? When we live for God, our life is meaningful and significant. Living for things and wealth only leads to worry and disappointment. So in chapter 5, we had the theme of the wise person grasps what is truly important. We recognize the folly of living for money and things. Next week, I'm not going to be here. Next week, Bruce is going to be bringing us the book of Jude, all chapter of it. And that is a single chapter one, isn't it? Okay. That is a single chapter. There is no chapters in Jude, so it's just Jude. The week after will be May 1st, and that is Installation Sunday. Now, I could jump right into our sixth lesson, but I'm not going to. Instead, what we're going to do is I'm going to revisit one of our Baptist distinctives from late last year. We're going to be talking about our pastor, because it's Installation Sunday. Not specifically him, but the role of the pastor. How the pastor and the church work. I thought that was a good one to come together. And it also doesn't hurt that I've got most of it done, so I'll be out of town most of that time. The next slide is blank. So you have 10 minutes to enjoy fellowship. And I appreciate you all being here and listening. Again, I will see you all in 2 weeks. And I look forward to it. Let's close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, it does seem at times to be very pessimistic and down on life, Lord. But when we look closer, we see the nuggets that Solomon left in here. And today we really need to focus on you. We need to focus on being joyful in all that you have given to us and all the opportunities that you have given to us. I pray that you would help us this week to be able to wake up in the morning and to be automatically thankful for what you have given to us and see how we can use all that you've given to us, Lord, to bring you glory and to bring others closer to you. Lord, we pray that you would be with the service to come as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a church family. Thank you so much that we have this opportunity. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Justin. We thank you, Lord, for your provision for this church. I pray that you would bless his message as he brings to us your word, words from your word. Lord, we just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.